heard about Dick Marceau. That's Beth Barthel's dad. But for those of you who have not, he is not doing well. This past Thursday, just prior to us coming to the bingo thing at the nursing home, they took him to the hospital. And he's not doing very well and not expected to make it. So keep the family in your prayers with all of that going on. This weekend they were having a huge thing, a huge camping event for their family. And some of them have pressed forward and went ahead and kept with that camping outing that they were doing. But Beth and some others have been over to the hospital. So keep the family in prayers. Acts chapter 17. We have spoken through quite a bit in the book of Acts. In fact, this is part 30. We're only in Acts chapter 17. We're going to finish up Acts chapter 17. We've seen how the gospel has transitioned from predominantly a Jewish society to now we're seeing Paul going into the rest of the world, so to speak, at the main parts of the known world that he was going through, which would be today, which would be modern-day Turkey and even Greece. And then eventually he goes to Italy, to Rome. But Paul is making his rounds, so to speak. And so the transition here in the book of Acts is a gospel that went forth to Christ's own people, which would be the Jewish community, now proclaimed to the rest of the world, which would be considered the Gentiles. From the Jewish perspective, it was either you were Jewish or you were Gentiles. And so we see the goal here, the transition in Acts 28:28. It says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And thankfully that throughout the years we have listened. I say we because I would be considered the Gentile, since I'm not of Jewish descent. We've seen in the book of Acts the fundamentals of the church. It's obviously based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's dedicated to prayer. It's grounded in Scripture. It's resting in the Holy Spirit, and it's grown in discipleship. Paul and Silas and others that were, of course, going around to different communities, different cultures, countries, whatever it may be, they didn't just present the gospel and move on. They presented the gospel and they stayed for a while. And then they even came back and visited every once in a while. And so they knew the church was not going to grow with just telling people about Christ. They needed to disciple people. They needed to help them grow and mature in Christ. And so Paul and many others oftentimes go back and visit these places that they saw. And so we see the last point there, they're grown in discipleship. This morning we're going to be looking at very religious yet very wrong. Very religious yet very wrong. And as you saw, as Brad read, he goes there, he says, I perceive that you are very religious. And he looks around and he sees the idols, he sees the things that are around him, and obviously they're very religious. Yet they were also very wrong in what they worshipped and who they worshipped. And he points that out, and as Brad read and as we'll go over this morning. Last week we looked at Bible study time. As Paul encountered the people at Berea, we call those the Bereans. If you've ever heard the phrase of being a good Berean, that's where it comes from. It's because Paul went to these people and they didn't just take Paul's word for it and move on. They listened to what Paul had to say, and then they went to Scripture and studied Scripture. They studied God's Word. And so they willingly encountered the message that Paul said, Paul had, and then they carefully verified God's Word. They went to Scripture, they looked it up, said, hey, he's right. Or they looked it up, and some of them said, we don't accept it. We don't believe it. And the point of all that is, as we say somebody is a good Berean, we say that Bible study, it matters. It matters. we understand that, that what we know about God, we understand that what we know about ourselves, then we understand how we should conduct ourselves in relation to God and others. It comes from Scripture. And faith, I think above all, comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And we have to study God's Word. It increases us. It strengthens us. It encourages us. And so as we encounter God's Word, encounter it willingly, as we encounter God's Word, carefully verify God's Word, and just always remember that Bible study matters. And so this this week, it's very religious, yet very wrong. And Paul, he goes from the city of Berea, and he has to be escorted out of Berea because the people that were in Thessalonica got word that Paul was in Berea preaching the Word of God. And the people in Thessalonica didn't like that, and so they sent a group of people down there to run Paul out. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy, his group, they get ran out of Berea. And Paul, him alone, is sent to Athens. He asked for Silas and Timothy to stay there as long as they could. But Paul, he is led to the city of Athens. And it's funny, Scripture says that he was basically escorted there. I think these people who were following him really was out to get Paul, and they wanted to escort Paul away safely. If you look in Acts chapter 17, it says those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. Now, Athens you could have reached by foot, or you could have got on a boat. Since Athens was more of a, it would have been easier to go by boat. Let's put it like that. And so the idea is that they probably got on a boat and went to Athens by boat, but they could have went by land. But that being said, he was conducted. He was brought there. It wasn't like Paul scurried off and you know, found his own way there. People brought him there, particularly because of the circumstances and the things that were going on. And so with all that in mind, as we look at Scripture this morning, as we open up God's Word, let's pray and focus on His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity. We thank You, Lord, for what You have provided for us this morning in Your Word. Lord, I thank You for people like Dick Marceau. I know he has struggled recently quite a bit with his health, and Lord, I pray that You'll just strengthen the family now during this time. We thank You for what You've done in his life, and Lord, just offer him comfort and peace now also during this time. We thank You for what You have provided for us in Your Word, that we can draw strength from it. We thank You, Lord, that we can recall Scripture. We can recall what Your Word has to say about who You are and Your role that You play in our lives. And we thank You for being a close God, not a far away God. But Lord, You are close and dear to us, and we know that we can turn to You, and Lord, we know that You will respond. We thank You again for this time this morning. We thank You for Your Word. Help us, Lord, as we look at it and study it, to glean from it. And we just thank You for what You've provided for us here. It's in Christ's name we pray. All right, so this morning when you woke up, I'm sure you got out of bed, you put your 2 feet on the floor and thought of all the things that this postmodern world has to offer, right? I'm sure that was the highlight of your whole morning. You're just thinking of all the science, the technology, everything that this postmodern world has to offer, all of the benefits and consequences. I'm sure it was all on our mind this morning. I'm sorry to jokingly say that. When we got up this morning, many of us was probably thinking, man, can I just go back to bed for a little bit longer? Some of us have lived long enough to see the shift from a modern era to what we now call the postmodern era. The modern era was something that happened in the late 1800s, the early 1900s. That was the modern era, marked a lot by science, technology being advanced. Of course, also in that time is World War I. And it transitioned over to the postmodern world. And there was a reason for that transition. The modern world, it was focused on understanding humanity, but it was focused on understanding humanity without the aid of God. It was entrenched in science and trying to understand humanity from the view of science. It was full of philosophical thoughts. It is also a time when people like Charles Darwin, who presented his ideas, began to solidify in science. I've got a question for you. Does anybody here know Sigmund Freud? Okay. Does any of us know who Friedrich Nietzsche is? That name's probably not going to be as familiar, but it's quite significant. Have you ever heard of the phrase, "What doesn't kill me makes me stronger"? That was Friedrich Nietzsche who said that. But he's also the same person who said, "God is dead and we have killed him." He's the same person who said that. He was a very troubled person in his life, and that is probably his conclusion in all matters of life, is that God is dead and we have killed him. The modern era failed to produce a good understanding of humanity. I think you can understand that there was a lot of conflict that came out of the early 1900s and into mid to late 1900s. And because the science could not answer all of the ins and outs of humanity, it left its mark. But the problem is, it really questioned the existence of God. And by really questioning that existence of God, it impacted us in our thoughts, our religion, basically what people believe. So in the postmodern world, what is true or right for you may not be true or right for me. It's relative. Truth is relative. You've heard of relativism, maybe. But that is what you hear nowadays from a lot of people, is that, yeah, it might be good for you, but, that's good for you. That's what you believe. That's what you think. Well, last time I checked, if I was to drop this pen, whether I believe in gravity or not, this pen's going to fall. Right? Not going to get around it. So what's true for me can be true for you too. And that was the problem. Relativism. That truth is not absolute. We still deal with these effects of that mentality today as society has tried to reason with that and go back and forth with all of its benefits and its detriments. So out of this, religion and God, or the things of God, have come into question. There's a loss of distinction between the matters of faith and religion. It leads us to question religion. It also has left to religious pluralism. And what I mean by that is that there is no one religion or no one particular faith that is true, that they're all true. They all have validity. So if I came to you and claimed to you that my religion was the absolute truth, that this is what it is, in our society today, if you look around, there'll be someone who tells you, well, that's true for you, but that's not true for me. And I think we understand in our society that it's sad that we have deceived ourselves in thinking that way. So if you want to believe in the flying spaghetti monster and want to worship that, go for it. Now, any of us who are young might know who the flying spaghetti monster is. When I was in college, the flying spaghetti monster was mentioned and thought of. So it's nothing new. So that's 20 years ago. The flying spaghetti monster. If you want to Google it, Google it, look it up, okay? The flying spaghetti monster. It is a thing. And there are people who want to follow the flying spaghetti monster. What has started off maybe as a joke has actually become something that people have wanted to adhere to and come up with some kind of practice. And so something like that would just have as much validity as Christianity or Judaism in our modern culture. And so the question is, how do we proclaim the message of Jesus Christ in our world today? How do we proclaim the message of Christ, the message of hope, in a world where what may be true for you may not be true for me? Relativism. I think we understand from this passage, this text of Scripture, that Paul addresses those things. Paul in his day had to go up against the thinkers and philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And so in verse 16, as we already saw how Paul was escorted to Athens, in verse 16 it says, "Now, while Paul was waiting for," in this case, "Silas and Timothy," he was waiting for them in Athens, "his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' While others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Let's think about the Epicureans and the Stoics. Helps us understand what we're reading here in Scripture. The Epicureans thought the highest state of a person that could exist was ataraxia, or absolute peace. And not only that, they also thought the highest state that a person could reach was that of the absence of physical, emotional, and mental distress. That it could be reached in this life. We could reach that point now. Many people would erroneously compare it to a life of indulgence or luxury, yet but that is not an accurate statement. Because if a life of luxury or indulgence caused distress, then that person was expected to abandon that way of life. And so a lot of people over time had thought that the Epicureans was really, stress, living a life of luxury and, making sure you had a lot of money, make sure you were well taken care of. But that is not true. If those things became a problem, a stress in your life, then you were supposed to give those things up. Because the whole point was to have peace and to have no stress, to not be in distress of any kind. Epicurean thought was that any god or gods that did exist was so far removed that they did not concern themselves with humanity, even to the point that that the gods were even unaware of the existence of humanity. They believed that everything was material, whether it was your physical body, your soul, emotions, whatever it might be, everything was material, made up of substance. And so the soul was considered made up of something that was so infinitesimally small that it couldn't be seen. Now, some of what the Epicureans believed or followed did align themselves with Scripture. The only problem is, it was all man-centered and not God-centered. It was all man-centered and God-centered. What can I accomplish in and of myself, in this case, apart from God? Why? Because the gods exist, but they're so far removed that they don't care of us humans, of mankind. And then we have the Stoics. The Stoics, they're often seen as the opposite of the Epicureans, but in some ways that's not exactly true either. But Stoics, they emphasize logic and rationalism over feelings or emotions. How many of us are science fiction buffs? How many of us know what science fiction is? No. How many of us know Spock from Star Trek? Okay. Spock was your logical person, okay? Everything had to be rationalized. There had to be a rational reason for something. But Spock had a problem. Spock's problem was that he was also half human. And so whereas he really strived for that logic and reason, he had this feeling and emotions. And that was always, that Spock is the epitome of what Stoic philosophy was trying to accomplish. Spock was always wanting to be that logical, that rational person, whereas he also had to deal with his feelings and emotions. And he was always trying to either balance that, or he always tried to get rid of the feelings and emotions. So the highlight of Stoicism is what they called logos. Now, not logos as we know, as we might think of the word of God or something like that, but logos is in the natural law of the universe. The natural law of the universe. That basically or essentially was their God. The natural law of the universe. And so their idea was that the meditation, those kind of things, they could learn this law. They could discover what it means and then apply it to life. Something similar to what we would call inductive Bible study. They would do an inductive study. They would try to figure out the principles, the laws, the things that were there, then try to figure out how to apply it to their lives. And so Paul had his work cut out for him. In verse 17, the word translated reason has the idea that Paul had to use his formal education in order to converse. Paul had to kind of step it up a notch. He's dealing with some heavy thinkers here, some deep thought. He kind of had to step it up a notch. But he did something that you're going to see that's a little unique. Because oftentimes Paul went in there and he would start talking about Abraham and Isaac, and he would go through the Bible as if he was talking to a Jewish community. But he can't do that this time. He is talking strictly to some deep thinkers who have no cares for a Jewish community. So how is he going to convey this message of Jesus Christ? How is he going to convey this message of hope to these people? What's really neat is that the message that Paul was presenting captured their attention. They wanted to learn about it. They wanted to hear more about what Paul said. So they invited him to the place where they did that. The Areopagus. Some of you might know it as Mars Hill, because that's what it means. The hill of Mars. So we knew it as Mars Hill. But I want us to notice something that Paul did throughout all of this. The first thing was he was motivated. He was motivated. So in verse 22 it says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" See, in verse 16 up there, he was provoked. He was provoked because he saw all of these idols. He saw that it was full of idols. And on his way to the Areopagus, he even sees an idol to an unknown God. And Paul was motivated. He says, these people are religious. There's all these idols everywhere. These people worship something. Matter of fact, they worship something they don't even know what it is. They can't even put a name on it. It's an unknown God. It's one of those things where, well, just in case we didn't cover all the other gods, let's do this last one just in case it's the unknown God. And so Paul, he recognizes this. And it provoked him. He had concern. It drove him. He said, these people need to know. These people are religious, but yet they're very, very wrong. It upset him. And so instead of moaning and whining and getting all emotional, he became focused and motivated. And church, as we notice the moral decay in our society around us, that should, you know, motivate us to preach the Word of God, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to reach people with the hope of Jesus Christ. It shouldn't make us sit back and moan and whine and complain about how this world is going. We know that that's how the world is going to go because that's the nature of sin. As people who are believers in Jesus Christ, we take a stand and we say, no, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is hope, and I proclaim that message to you. That's exactly what Paul was trying to do. So regardless of the religious, moral, political, social, or economic issues that we have going on, whether it's abortion, the LGBTQ plus, racism, genocide, suicide, pornography, sexual immorality, sex trafficking, hunger, poverty, murder, mass shootings, you name it, the list goes on. Recognize the condition. And don't use that as an excuse to not do it, but use it as an excuse to be motivated. Hey, these people need to know Christ as their Savior. That is the answer. That is the only answer to all of it, is that hope in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, he realized, hey, listen, I see that this place is very religious. It's full of idols. He said, instead of, you know, whining and moaning and moving on in life and complaining about it, he says, no, I'm going to tell them about what message I have. Verse 21, it mentions that people spent their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. See, the people in Athens spent their time trying to find their own way in life, and Paul knew of the way that they needed to go. And he passionately shared the message of Christ. Be motivated. Be motivated. But not only be motivated, do not fear those who are smarter than you. Paul was up against deep thinkers, smart people. It wasn't like Paul was going up to the poor and needy. This time, Paul was going up against people who were well to his education level and greater. These people knew things. They were smart. But it didn't stop him. He didn't let that be a hindrance to him proclaiming the good news. Do not fear those who are smarter than you. The reason why we shouldn't fear those who are smarter than you is because it's not your message. It's not your new ideas. And it's not your strange things, as Scripture uses that language. It's not you. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the message of hope. It is not my message. It's the message that comes from God. Don't fear those who are smarter than you, because there is somebody who is way smarter than them, and that's God Himself. And allow His Word to penetrate and proclaim in their lives that message of hope. Your job, my job, our responsibility is just to present it, to proclaim it. Don't fear those who are smarter than you. But at the same time, just because those people are smarter than you doesn't mean that you don't try to be alert and relate. Because that's exactly what Paul did. He was alert and he related. He noticed that they were very religious as he walked along. He saw that they were religious. He saw that there was an idol there to an unknown God. And he took advantage of that. He said, what you call unknown, this is who I say He is. This God is who He is. And he goes on, and not only that, in verse 28, he quotes two of their own known poets. And he uses that. He's reminding them, for in Him we live and move and have our being. That was not a Jewish person who said that. That was a Greek poet and philosopher who said that. And even some of your own poets also said, for we are indeed His offspring. Those two quotes that he was trying to convey to them was that, hey, listen, this is not something that us Jewish people know of. This is something that even your own poets, your own philosophers have talked about and discussed. So he says, hey, listen, you're very religious. He says, I can relate to some extent. I'm going to try to know who you are, where you're coming from. He said, I may never be as smart as you. Paul says, hey, listen, here's the message. And what is the message that he gives? Well, he says, hey, listen, verse 24, the God who you made, for the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Does he start quoting Old Testament scripture from the Torah? No. He's trying to relate to these people. These people have nothing to do with Jewish society. He's trying to relate to these people. He says, hey, listen, this God, Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not that far away. Remember, the Epicureans believe that, oh yeah, yeah, God exists, but so far removed. And Paul says, no, no, no. You're looking for this God that you think is so far removed, but in actuality, he's not far away. And he goes on and quotes, for in him we live and move and have our being, and even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And he goes on, he says, well, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image that is formed by the art and imagination of man. He's like, if you know that God doesn't really look like this, that we are in his image, then why are you making all of these idols that don't look like us, so to speak? That was his whole point. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He did not fear those who were smarter than him. He realized who they were. He related to them and just simply told them the message. But he did not water down the gospel. This gospel was not watered down. It was a message of wrath, but yet also a message of hope in verses 30 and 31. Did you notice that? He said, hey, listen, God has overlooked your time of ignorance. Now we need to step back. He says, hey, there's a time to repent. And he says, there's an assurance of these things because that person is resurrected from the dead. He did not water down the gospel. If anything, what he did, he brought the gospel to a level that they could understand, because they were deep thinkers. He brought it to a level that they could understand, that they could relate to, based on their own thoughts and their own things that they have been working with and going through. He brought it to their level. The gospel has always been about the wrath of God towards the sin of mankind, and the way of escape was designed through Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul was telling them. But to no surprise, as we see in verses 32 and 33 and 34, there were some people who accepted and some people who rejected. And so in verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite. That's important. He was one of those people that were there who would sit there and talk back and forth these deep philosophical issues. And then a woman also named Damaris. And then he said others with him. Be alert. Never water down the gospel of Jesus Christ. And do not be surprised by the response or by the reactions. See, it is our job to present. We don't save. Don't be surprised when people reject the fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins. To bring us hope. To bring us out of the bondage of sin in our lives. To bring us to a place where we are not going to stand the wrath of God. He loves us. His steadfast love is there. Don't be surprised by the reaction. It still goes on today. There are three groups of people. Those who openly reject. Those who are not sure or indifferent. Who, I want to know more about that, but I'm not quite sure. And there's those who hear the message and believe. And so that same thing goes on today. There's going to be those people who reject, who mock us, make fun. There'll be people who say, well, I understand what you're saying, just not sure. Let's keep talking about this. And there's going to be those people who are, they hear it, they're on board, they say, listen, I understand and I want to believe. And they put their faith and trust in Christ. Paul, same thing. 2,000 years ago, today, same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. There truly is nothing new under the sun. So church, remember, be motivated. Be motivated by the things that you see around us. Don't use it as a whining excuse. Don't use it as a cop-out. Don't use it as, oh, it's too much, because it's not you. When you think of those things, you think of it as me presenting the gospel of Christ. And it's not me presenting the gospel of Christ. It's me presenting the gospel of Christ. The emphasis is in the wrong place. The emphasis is just, hey, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Proclaim it. Let it do its work in people's lives. So be motivated. Do not fear those who are smarter than you, because it's not your message. It's the message of hope. And let God use His Word to penetrate lives and change lives. Be alert and relate. Just because you're not as smart as they are doesn't mean that you don't need to be alert and kind of relate to them, try to understand. And then at the same time, never water down the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never water it down thinking that you're going to get someone to believe that way. Because once again, you've shifted the focus to the wrong person. It's not about me, it's about Christ. And when you present the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't be surprised by the reaction, because you'll have people who accept you, people who reject you, and people who, whatever. Remember that. And so we see with Paul, Paul today is as relevant now as back then. All right, with that said, be motivated. Be motivated. Don't let the cares and the problems of this world tear you down. Be motivated with the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaim that truth to this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the love that you have shown us in Christ. Lord, I ask that you will help us to see these problems in our society as motivation that we need to proclaim a message of hope. Lord, we understand that your wrath is to come. We understand that your judgment will be poured out. Just as it was on Sodom and Gomorrah, just as it was throughout the rest of Scripture on those who refused to repent, your judgment was poured out. And Lord, there's going to be a day when your judgment is poured out again. And help us to proclaim the message of hope. Help people to realize that as we proclaim that message, that they are sinners. But it's not their righteousness that's going to save them. It's the righteousness that you provide. Help us, Lord, as we proclaim that message. Help us to understand that it's not my message, it's not our message, but it's your message. And Lord, help us to realize that we just need to let your words penetrate and change lives. We thank you for what you have done for us here at our church. We ask, Lord, that you will strengthen us now as we leave, to be motivated, to not fear those who are smarter than us, Lord, to share the gospel of Christ, to relate to this world and understand this world and understand that there is a better way and that we know what that better way is. And Lord, help us to understand that even when we do all of these things, that there are going to be people that accept, people who are indifferent, who just want to know more information, but there will also be people who will openly reject your word, just as there will be people who openly accept it. We thank you, Lord, for what you've provided for us in Christ. We thank you for this day, this time of worship with other believers. Lord, I pray that we can be motivated as we go out and tell the world about you. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This last song that